Trials and temptations. Temptations and trials. Sin from within, suffering pressing in. Though believers are saved, they live in a fallen world. Yet we sense this determination to rise above it all. We seek success in trying times. And because we do, we're going to see three elements of trials and temptations from James 1 this morning. Armed with this knowledge, Lord willing, we will be better equipped in trial and in temptation. Now, as you've seen, James 1 has been teaching us about hardships. We're to rejoice in trials because God is growing us in them. We're to ask for wisdom to understand our trials and what's happening around us. And we've even seen the poor and the rich. The poor are called to endure the troubles of their poverty. And the rich are to stand fast when they're tempted to trust in their wealth rather than in the Lord. So I want to turn first to verse 12 this morning to see the reward in trials. There's a reward in trials, verse 12. Now, I don't know about you, but I like it when the prize is shown up front. If I make it, if I win, that's what I get. I know what is coming to me. James does this in verse 12. He puts the reward up front so the believer can know what's coming as he or she perseveres. Blessed is a man or a woman who perseveres under trial. For once, he or she has been approved. He or she will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. God rewards the believer who perseveres in trial. Now, before we get too deep into this, I want to clarify one thing that you may be observing. Now, some of your Bibles are going to say, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That's the King James Version here. So some say trial, some say temptation. What's the deal? Well, I'll tell you this right now. In James 1, the same word that we see in English for trial and temptation is peresmos. It's the same Greek word translated in two different ways in English. This word appears in verses 2 and 12. It appears three times in verse 13. I want you to rest assured that our Bible translators are not reaching arbitrary decisions on a whim. They did not miss the 3 p.m. coffee cart. But how do we know if it should say trial or temptation? Well, it's all about the context. The context is king in understanding our Bible. The text surrounding the sentence or the word influences how the word is translated or used. And there is indeed a difference between trial and temptation. That's why we see and have the two words in English. Trials can come from God. Temptations will come from Satan, from the world, from within ourselves, we will see. Trials are a godly process for maturing us. Temptations are a sinful conception process. Trials bring completion and wholeness. Temptations ultimately bring emptiness. Trials have good motives. Temptations have evil motives. And trials will seek to build you up while temptations seek to bring you down. And this is illustrated in James 1 quite well. Verse 2, the peresmos, or the trials, produce endurance and maturity. Temptation won't do that. The better English versions read trial in verse 2, as we've seen. But then look down at verse 13. The peresmos, or the temptations of verse 13, are now coming from evil. Trials and tests won't do that. You see that it's about evil because these trials or temptations, as the better translation is, will give birth to sin and death in verse 14. So I would say, in summary, in your life, regard temptation as evil. Temptation is from Satan. It's from our own fleshly appetites. But as James has taught us, regard trials as good. They are from God. God is growing us. God is testing us. He is refining us. And he loves us and cares for us in them. Now, they don't always feel good. I will concede that. But growth and maturity won't always feel good, though it is necessary. Moreover, these trials bring about reward. After all, who but God could bring about reward out of a trial? He blesses the believer who perseveres in the trial. He blesses the one who abides or remains in the faith as they go through it. Now keep in mind that our salvation does not rest on our own ability. Every believer is saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But the Bible teaches that we are not going to be saving ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord. We've been seeing this on Wednesday nights, Romans 8, 29 to 30. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And follow the chain here. These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. That's God's glorious chain of salvation. But don't miss this either. The presence of his salvation is demonstrated by perseverance. The presence of God's salvation in the life of the Christian is demonstrated by perseverance. That, of course, is why the one who perseveres is a believer. And that is why he or she will indeed receive the crown of life. James can say that confidently. Most commentators believe this is another way of referring to eternal life, referring to the crown of life. Back in James' day, they had the Greco-Roman athletic games. That's an early version of our modern-day Olympics. The victor would receive a crown. They had different crowns for different events. And the one who persevered, the one who won, received the crown. And with that image in mind, James writes about this promise of reward for the believer. It's a promise to those who endure trials. James calls them blessed. Despite circumstances, the one who perseveres will receive God's favor. You know, I believe in his promises for the other side, but I sometimes wonder if this isn't for today as well. In other words, as I persevere in this life, I find there to be a great joy in knowing Jesus Christ. There's something going on in my heart. It's almost a quality to my living as I strive for the Lord. Perhaps some of you experience that as you walk with Christ and persevere. There's a just difference in how we live and the joy we experience day in and day out. It's also a promise to those who love Jesus, and you see this at the end of verse 12. Perseverance reveals a love for Christ. As Jesus teach, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. Those who love Jesus keep running the race. They persevere in the faith because they love the Lord. It's that time of year when graduates do what they were supposed to be doing. Graduating. It's the story of a teenager who decided to quit school. He had enough. He's like, I'm getting out of this school system. I'm done. But his father tries to convince him to stay with it. Son, you just can't quit. All the people who are remembered in history didn't quit. Abe Lincoln, he didn't quit. Thomas Edison, he didn't quit. Douglas MacArthur, he didn't quit. Elmo McKringle, who? The son said. Who's Elmo McKringle? See, the father replied, you don't remember him because he quit. You know, I hope on the other side, God lets me remember each of you. Life may take us in different directions, and Things can change, but I hope that we do not forget one another. And hope that the reunion is a happy one because we've persevered together. We finished the race. I often think of the church as a gathering place in a foreign country. A place, an embassy of refuge. And this is where we gather together because we have so much in common. And this is where relationships are forged and where that faith is encouraged so we can persevere. And on that day, we'll receive the crown of life in heaven because we've persevered. We've leaned upon one another. God's church has served its purpose. So all that to say today is don't drop out of the race. Life will be hard. You will be tempted to quit the race. But God's grace is going to fuel your run. Keep going. Know that your reward awaits you as you persevere in trials. I want to say now as well this morning that there's an important key in victory, and that has to do with how we think. How we think about our hardships factors into all of this, and we turn now to the topic of temptations. Verse 13, it's our second point this morning. We need to have right thinking in temptations. There's a reward on the other end as we persevere, but for now we need to think rightly as we are tempted. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So success in trials begins with a right thinking about God. And how we view God is going to impact how we persevere. As we mentioned earlier, and we know simply from living, temptation is bad. It's an enticement to do evil. And when temptation strikes, our natural inclination is to make excuses, to blame someone else or something else. The human race has an uncanny ability for making excuses. Billy Sunday, that evangelist of the previous century, said, an excuse is the skin of reason stuffed with a lie. It's a feeble attempt to rationalize away what is reality. I find us making all kinds of excuses in the face of temptation and sin. The devil made me do it. Everybody else is doing it. I couldn't help it. I had no other choice. The counselor says I have a sickness. Or God tempted me. This latter excuse is the one that James is going to address now. When temptation strikes, perhaps we blame sovereign God. Now, when we say that God is sovereign, we are making a correct statement. It's a biblical statement. God certainly is sovereign. He has all power and he is the ruler of all things. It's a biblical view of God. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, says the Lord through the prophet. More succinctly, in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Now, as logical creatures, we might charge God with our temptation. I can see how one could arrive there. If he's in control of everything, then it's his fault I'm tempted. But James sharply rebukes that way of thinking here in verse 13. God never seeks to induce sin or destroy faith. Again, keep in mind, God is holy. He is pure. He is separate from evil. God's prophet Habakkuk was wrestling with the problem of evil, and he knew that God was holy. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. In fact, God himself cannot even be tempted by evil, let alone tempt anyone else with it. And it's safe to say that there are some things that God cannot do. One of those is to tempt people to sin. It's not in his character. He's utterly incapable of tempting people. Such capacities are not within God. Now, to be clear, God will test us, but he will not tempt us to do evil. In Exodus 20, the Lord just finished giving Israel his Ten Commandments. In this incredibly gracious act, God revealed himself in a mighty way. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." Perhaps if the people understood this about God, it would spur them on to holy living. In passing the test, they would be stronger to live for the Lord in this new foreign land. And if they thought rightly about God, they could respond rightly in temptation. It was Ralph Waldo Emerson who said, "Beware of what you set your mind on, because that you will surely become." Or as the inspired word of God teaches, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." Our view of God impacts our response to temptation. If our habit is to blame him, there will be no victory. If we are to blame others, there will be no win. If someone else is at fault, we will not find victory. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. He is not to blame for temptation because God is benevolent. He's a good God. We will see that more in detail next week. But for now, we must visit the bad news first. And as we follow his word now into verse 14, he'll teach us both about the source and the mechanism for temptation. The source for temptation is sinister, and this truth is somewhat troubling. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So we see thirdly now, as we think rightly about temptation, we have a responsibility in temptation. It's verses 14 and 15, our responsibility in temptation. Now right about here, I'm expecting to hear about Satan. Satan, that great deceiver. But instead, I'm confronted with myself. Now this is not to say that Satan is uninvolved in our trials, or in our temptations and in sin. I mean, James will discuss him more at length in chapter 3 and 4, and Satan is real and present in this world. Make no mistake about that. But the focus in this text is on our role in temptation. We have a responsibility in this idea of temptation. We have a role to play. Now, the biblical view of human beings is no congratulatory speech. Sin has corrupted every aspect of our beings. Jeremiah declared the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of the Son of Man are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. That's the bad news. It really pours the foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me encourage you, if you have not already done so, to agree with God's verdict about your life. God tells us that we are sinful and we are broken, that we are separated from him because of sin. We need to start there. We need to grab hold of this truth if we are to be reconciled or made right with him. It's a starting block for the gospel. Then if we confess that to him and we agree with him and we believe that Jesus Christ has paid the price for that sin, we can be made right with God. In other words, we will be saved, as the Bible calls it. But we do start with the bad news in James 1:14. And this bad news should come as no surprise to us based on what the Bible teaches about the human heart. The source of temptation is within us. We're given the blueprint in verses 14 to 15. There's enticement, conception, and sin. Enticement, it all begins with a desire. One is tempted when he or she is enticed by a desire. Some of your Bibles will say lust. Lust is another word for desire translated in more of a negative sense. Some Bibles will say desire, some will say lust. But let's be honest, desires, they're given by God. There are aspects of our lives that are filled with desire, desires that are good in and of themselves and need not be sinful. In fact, we're thankful for desires or else we might perish. We might not function. Hunger leads us to eat. Thirst leads us to drink. Fatigue leads us to rest. So some of our desires are there so we can simply survive. We need them and we're thankful for them. But satisfying them outside of God's will is where we run into trouble. Eating is normal. Gluttony is a sin. Rest is normal. Laziness is sin. God-given desires fulfilled in our own ways when sinful are wrong. And James uses a fishing metaphor to describe this. There's a desire that is sought outside of God's will. The hook is baited. The lure is shiny. The bait smells delicious. It's appealing to our senses in every way. Our appetites are intense and we begin to lose caution. We're drawn away. We follow the lust. We're imagining its fulfillment. What has happened? We've built and we've baited our own trap. The bait entices and it drags us away. Then comes conception. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. James switches metaphors here to the idea of birthing, saying, yes, the temptation has set in a series of events as certain as natural as childbirth, as one commentator has said. But not all babies are born beautiful. Desire becomes pregnant. It gives birth to sin. And we move from temptation to wickedness. Recently, we had dinner out at the restaurant Breezy Heights out Washington Pike. Some of you may have been there before. If you've ever observed, they have an unusually large collection of stuffed dead animals right in the dining room, right beside your table. You can both eat dead meat and stare at it while you do. But one of these displays is a lion with a gazelle or some other unfortunate animal hanging out of its mouth. And it struck me that this is a picture of temptation or of sin. When given over, we are carried away by this desire. It ruined my dinner. But in this cycle then, after enticement and after conception, sin eventually brings forth death. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 teaches. Surely when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, death entered the human race. We were not designed to grow old and die, not in the original plan. And God, by the way, is restoring that. We call it heaven for believers. But we also know that some sins will hasten death a little more quickly. Gluttony, alcohol abuse, promiscuity, And worst of all, unrepentant sin will bring about eternal death. It's a separation from God for eternity. Now, the Lord has given us a full picture of our role in temptation. And before Him, we must humbly accept responsibility for our part in sin. It's important to think rightly about temptation. If we're going to bask in God's goodness, we must agree with His verdict. And be encouraged, because He rewards those who persevere. Those who humbly cast themselves before Him are lifted up. A long time ago, there was a man named George Parker. He holds what we might call a special place of dishonor in the years of American history. He is perhaps one of the most successful and daring swindlers in the history of the United States. He set up an office in New York City and he, quote, sold some of the city's most famous attractions to tourists. He sold them the Brooklyn Bridge. He sold them the Statue of Liberty. He sold them Madison Square Garden. He was so good at this that he created elaborately forged deeds and documents to these monuments. He convinced his targets that he was the right owner of the landmark sold. On more than one occasion, he's talked to the police and clarified why the new owners of the Brooklyn Bridge could not build a toll booth to collect money for crossing the bridge. While following his third conviction for fraud, he spent the remainder of his life in Sing Sing prison. You see, his victims were easily fooled. Their desires, left unchecked, led them down a path where they ended up being conned. I pray that we would no longer be led away and fooled by our desires, by temptation, by sinful lusts. God has placed before you this day really the inside scoop on how temptation works. You've seen its source. It comes from our own desires. You've seen its force. It's powerfully deceptive. And you've seen its course. It leads to total disaster. You know now that it's a spiritual problem. It's not going to be fixed by physical remedies. And you know, too, that God's wisdom is your hope. And I want you to know that as you struggle with various temptations, as a believer with the Spirit, true change is possible. Be encouraged. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can endure. And He will also provide you with a way out. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Your temptation is not exceptional. It is limited in its time and its scope. God provides you a way of escape. You can endure it by God's power. You can gain victory. Our desires are strong, but God's Spirit is much stronger. May the Lord deliver us as we lean upon His power and His strength and His grace. Let me pray for us this morning.